And so now look to Brother David for tonight's subject, Lessons from Leaven.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Here and, I guess, at home.
Yeah.
Zoom. Yes. Clear that from one. So. Good. Well, I guess we're all familiar with the idea that scripture uses many metaphors and symbols in order to enliven our understanding of the word of life and the gospel. And so we're familiar with bread and wine that we use every first day of the week, and oil and gold and silver and brass in the tabernacle and so on. And the idea of leprosy as a symbol of human sin. And leaven then clearly is used symbolically in scripture, but it's possibly unique because it's a symbol that you can't see, and you can't see how it works, because the key idea behind leaven is it works invisibly. It's also mentioned more in its absence than in its presence. So leaven, the word leaven occurs about 30 times in scripture, and the word unleavened or unleavened bread about 50 times. So it's mentioned more when it's not there than when it is. And that clearly is important. Now, I show this next slide with a certain amount of hesitancy. Here we go. This often happens, doesn't it? It won't move. I think I have to come out of...
get your arrow stays on the bottom.
Sorry?
The right hand arrow again on the screen. Go to the left a little bit more.
Oh, that one.
That one, yeah.
Oh, that did work. Yeah, okay. So if you read the article by my good friend Gerald Hayes in the Christadelphian in September, well, pouring a lot of cold water over the way people use Strong's Concordance, but I'm all right because I use Young's. So I'm just going to list out the words that are used for leaven and unleavened. If you're not into Hebrew and Greek words, you can do something else for the next couple of minutes. But so there's one word, not very common, say or. And then the normal word for leaven is chametz. And it gives it's an interesting fact that it's also translated cruel and grieved. Would you like to look at that in Psalm 71? Psalm 71 and verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. The leavened man, you know, it is the same word. What make of it what we will at the moment. And then in Psalm 73 and verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Grieved again is this word seor. And it seems to have the idea, basic idea of sour, acid, you know, that which is unpleasant. And we'll think about that again in a moment. And just to show the connection, the word for vinegar or sour wine is comets, same root word. Then we have unleavened, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with matzah, because it gives the name of what is called unleavened bread today, matzos. You see it in the supermarket for the Jews. So that means without leaven. And just for comparison, we have the normal word for bread, lechem, as in Bethlehem, the house of bread. So those are the key Hebrew words. Turning to the Old Testament, the word for leaven is zimei, and the verb to leaven is zimao. And so without leaven, in Greek, you just put the A in front, so it's azimos, unleavened or unleavened bread. And the normal word for bread, for a loaf, in Greek is artos, which is something we will come back to towards the end. So that's the vocabulary of leaven and unleavened. So what is leaven? Well, today, modern times, we know that leaven is yeast. The people in Bible times, of course, had no idea of what yeast was. It's a fungus, and it was only discovered with the invention of the microscope, when you could see the cells of yeast and what they do. And there are various strains of yeast, Saccharomyces cerevisiae, and they're used for bread making and for brewing. Any sisters here make their own bread? God, that's a relief. You won't correct anything I say if it's wrong. And basically, it's a process of fermentation. And of course, the process has been known since antiquity. Noah seems to have been the first person to find out the results of fermentation. Interesting that, whether it was something that changed in nature after the flood, who knows? And the base, does anyone here know food chemistry or at home? That would be a relief as well. I'm nominally a chemist, but my knowledge of food chemistry is very limited. But the work of the yeast is to convert the starch in the grain, barley or wheat, to convert the starch into sugars, and then the sugars are broken down in the fermentation process to produce carbon dioxide and alcohol. Now, of course, in the context of bread, the carbon dioxide is the raising agent. It forms bubbles which fill the dough and lighten it and raise it, makes it nicer to eat. And the in bread making, the alcohol is driven off. In brewing, of course, it's the alcohol that's the point of the exercise. So as I mentioned, yeast wasn't discovered that this was the stuff that actually makes all this happen. But it was then realized that the spores of yeast are everywhere. And you know that if you leave some fruit or something in the fridge for more than a few days, it starts to ferment because spores get into it and the yeast grows and fermentation starts. So that raises the question then, how did the ancients leaven their bread? Where did they get their leaven? Strictly speaking, leaven is any raising agent. Another bit of language The word leaven comes from the Latin levare, to raise. And of course, if you bake cakes, and I'm sure some of you here do bake cakes, you add bicarbonate of soda. Baking powder, thank you. Which has the same effect. It releases carbon dioxide into the cake mix to produce bubbles which lighten it and cause it to rise. But until the 19th century, you couldn't go into a shop and buy yeast. Of course, today you can buy dried yeast or you can buy fresh yeast use it for your bread making, if you did any bread making. So how did it work then? Well, as I've already said, there are so many spores of yeasts floating around in the atmosphere. If you make a sample of dough and just leave it for a couple of weeks, it will start to ferment, it will start to rise. The yeast will grow in it. So what they did in ancient times was just that. They would make some dough, leave it until it started, and then they would keep a portion of that as a starter for their next batch. So the leaven that they used was actually a piece of dough that already had yeast in it. Okay. Now, if you see that, if you look at Matthew 13, when Jesus talks about this process, Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took. So what she would have taken was a piece of starter dough. She took and hid in three measures of meal, till all was leavened. So the effect of leaven is then the yeast multiplies and spreads through the sample of dough and the raising process takes place. And that, of course, is clearly something that Jesus is using, that idea of it spreading invisibly within the lump. Now we'll come back to what the interpretation of the parable might be a little later. Now, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that there is a connection between what Jesus says here and what we're told back in Genesis chapter 18 about Abraham and Sarah. Back to Genesis 18. And verse 6, when the angels on their way to Sodom come to Abraham and he presses them into coming and partaking of a meal. And he says to them in verse 5, I will bring a morsel of bread, that's the normal word lechem, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. So there's Sarah taking three measures of meal and making it into a form of dough to make cakes. Now, clearly that had to be unleavened. There was no time for proving and kneading and putting the leaven in. So it was unleavened cakes that Sarah must have made. So there's a parallel and a contrast with Jesus' parable. Both start with three measures of meal. In Sarah's case, there was no leaven. In the case of Jesus' parable, there was the leaven. The woman added leaven until the whole was leavened. If you look over to chapter 19 of Genesis 19, verse 3. The same angels now come to Lot in Sodom, and he presses them to come into his house. Verse 3, he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So we learn from this that angels eat unleavened bread. Just register that, that fact. Well then, this is just another interesting point, that also floating around in the atmosphere are lactobacilli, the bacteria that produce lactic acid. And if they get into your dough, then you get sourdough. And it's all the rage these days, isn't it? Go to the supermarket, you buy your sourdough bread, which has some lactic acid in it produced by these bacteria. So why leaven? Well, I've already suggested it's much easier and nicer to eat. You know, it's lighter, it goes down nicely, improves the texture. But it is fermented. It is, and I suggest to you, and it seems to be true, that fermentation is a symbol of corruption. Similar to leprosy, which is a symbol of human sin, that it is a process which it's just left. It brings decay, and eventually you the bread or the beer or whatever becomes pretty well unusable. And that seems to be the point of unleavened bread. So if we now go to the Exodus passage that we read, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, this is just before where we read. This is when God first gives Moses the instructions for the Passover. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Much later on, it's called the bread of affliction. You know, as bread, it wasn't as nice to eat as leavened bread. And then in verse 15, incidentally, that the word unleavened bread in verse 8 is our familiar matzah. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this is the institution of the feast which accompanied the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, matzah. On the first day you shall remove leaven, that's the word seor, from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread, and that's the word kametz, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So there we have a clear instruction that the importance of eating this unleavened bread. And of course, the practical issue, which it commemorated really, is the fact that, as we saw in verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So they had no time to take leaven and knead it into the dough that they'd made. And so verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So in a sense, they left the leaven behind in Egypt, which seems to fit that the idea of the symbolism of leaven. It was something that was left behind, and now they came out and they ate unleavened bread. So that became a perpetual feast, didn't it? The feast of unleavened bread, which accompanied the Passover. Now, perhaps at the same time, just as the Passover did, it looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the symbolism of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, you'll know that throughout the law, very frequently, we'll just look at it in a moment, unleavened bread was specified, and there's just one notable exception, which is the feast which followed the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks began, well, the Feast of Weeks, as you know, was 50 days, hence in Greek, Pentecost, 50 days after the Sabbath day, which fell during the 7 days of unleavened bread. So, of course, the Passover was a special Sabbath. The 7 days that followed, during those 7 days, there would be a normal weekly Sabbath. And from that, they started counting seven Sabbaths. And the seventh would be 49 days. And the very next day, the first day of the week, was the Feast of Weeks. So if you look at Leviticus 23, which is Leviticus 23, the chapter which lists all the feasts of Israel. Verse 15, as we just said, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. And I should have said, of course, on that Sabbath that fell in the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to cut the first sheaf of barley, the first crop of the year, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, accompanied by the sacrifice of a lamb of the first year, identical with the Passover lamb. And so clearly that represented the resurrection. The Passover lamb, which had been slaughtered, was raised and ascended to heaven as a whole burnt offering, accompanied by this waving of the sheaf. So the sheaf, the wave offering, the wave offering of the sheaf represented the resurrection of Christ. Now, 50 days later, in the Feast of Weeks, there was another wave sheaf, and this was made into two loaves with leaven. And it seems so clear to me, and you may disagree, but it seems clear, I think this is a generally understood symbolism that comes out, that those two wave loaves represented the saints with leaven, because we are leavened. You know, we are corrupt. And, you know, first Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And it was also called, the Feast of Weeks was also called the Feast of First Fruits. So that's the only time that leaven is specified in bread in the sacrifices of the law of Moses. So just we've sort of already looked at some of this, the unleavened bread in the food given to the angels, leaven forbidden in the unleavened bread with the Passover and 7 days, and then that's where it mentions in Deuteronomy 16, specifically that this unleavened bread was bread of affliction. 16 verse 3, repeating the ordinances of the Passover, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. And you've got the word Seor there in verse 4, and in verse 3, leavened bread is that word kametz. And then we've just mentioned the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. So what other uses were there in the law of unleavened bread? And the first is, we won't look at all these, but the consecration of the priests was accompanied again by a wave offering, and which was used to make an unleavened bread, which was then burnt on the altar. And it is specified in the law that no leaven was to be burnt on the altar, presumably because the idea of burning was that it ascended up as a sweet smelling savour to God. And so leaven was forbidden. So also actually was honey. And if anyone got an explanation for that, I'd be interested to hear it. I don't know why honey was not allowed to be burnt on the altar. Well, I suppose honey doesn't ferment, actually.
Well, I'll speak to you after.
Yeah, that's one of the wonderful things about honey. It's like jam. I mean, it's got such a high sugar content that bacteria can't grow in it. It dehydrates the bacteria. Now, there's the showbread. I know the AV spells it with an E. As far as I can tell, scripture doesn't specify whether the showbread, the bread of the presence, which was put on the table on the Sabbath with frankincense, and it was there for a week and then it was eaten by the priest. So we would have considered it would be quite stale by then, I think. But Josephus insists that it was unleavened, if you give any credence to Josephus. And it's interesting that I can't find anywhere where it's actually specified to be unleavened, but it seems fitting because it was eaten by the priests, and the priests, certainly when they were on duty, ate unleavened bread. The grain offerings which accompanied thank offerings, peace offerings, you know, for every animal that was offered, there had to be a grain offering and a drink offering of wine. And the grain offerings were made into cakes or wafers, and they had to be unleavened. I underline the references I intend to look up, so just notice that one is there. So Leviticus 2, verse 4. If you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Here's the verse, actually. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. The ceremony of the Nazarite at the end of the Nazarite's time of separation, then he had to use unleavened bread in the offerings had to use unleavened bread. So to sum up, it seems that all offerings to God, especially those burnt on the altar and the bread of the priests, were to be unleavened for purity. And normal bread represented the worshippers leavened, as used in the Feast of Weeks. And just to remember that we saw that, as far as we can tell, the angels ate unleavened bread. I mean, we can't prove they didn't eat leavened bread, but it seems fitting again. So what then do we find when we turn to the New Testament and the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the apostles? And you will know that both of them use the concept of leaven to represent false teaching, false doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. So Matthew 16, I'm going to go there. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and that's the Greek word zyme, and the Sadducees. And in Mark's record, it adds, and Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? And of course, they recently witnessed the miracle of the multiplication of the bread. So verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? Well, I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it really sort of lays it out quite emphatically, doesn't it, there? And in Luke's record, parallel, Jesus says the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So leaven is specifically likened to their hypocritical attitude to the law of Moses, which they used for themselves, but inflicted on the people. So what about Paul then? And of course, there's the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have it, the context is the case of immorality where a man had taken his father's wife. And verse 2 is interesting. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. Well, puffed up, it's exactly what leaven does, isn't it? It puffs up the bread. And they likewise were puffed up. The word actually comes from the Greek word for bellows, you know, bellows which are used to pump air into a fire to make it hotter. And so, Paul goes on in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Isn't that interesting how Paul brings together those ideas? The saints are to be unleavened without corruption because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So it connects together the ideas of Christ's sacrifice and the unleavened bread, symbolizing those whom Christ saves. And similarly in Galatians 5, Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think clearly the idea there is of the lump being the ecclesia, that from which the loaf is made. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul likens us to a loaf of bread, doesn't he? And so a little bit of leaven worked into the dough will leaven the whole of the body. And of course, we see that in the history of the Christian church. You know, somebody with a new idea, which isn't found in scripture, starts to spread it, and some follow and some don't, but gradually it takes over. And you know, the apostasy the churches of the apostasy is the result. So wherever we look in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, leaven is bad. Leaven represents corruption, and in the New Testament, it symbolizes false doctrine, which can silently spread amongst the believers. So, time to turn to the parable of the leaven, which we already glanced at in Matthew 13. Now, it's very interesting. If you look at almost any commentary, the interpretation of this little one verse parable, verse 33 of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. It's the spreading of the truth among the people until the kingdom of God encompasses everyone. Now, the idea then that leaven represents the teaching of Scripture in this parable is endorsed by Brother John Carter in his book, Parables of Messiah. But in both Brother Alfred Norris's Gospel of Mark, Brother Harry Whitaker's Studies in the Gospels, exactly the reverse is taken. The picture that I think we've already seen, that leaven represents false doctrine, as in these passages of Jesus and Paul, which is, if it gets started within the body of the believers, spreads and corrupts. Now, if you look at, Luke 13, please. Because it's very interesting there, the context in which Jesus tells this parable. Luke 13 and verse 20. So there you've got the parable, verse 20 and 21. But if you just go back a few verses, this is when Jesus encounters a woman with a spirit of, verse 11, a woman with a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, who was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmities." He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And Jesus answered him and said, "Hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," it's a lovely little description of this woman, isn't it? Linking her back to Sarah, "whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" Is Jesus talking about the true kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God that had been corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees? That's in 20 and 21. In between, you have the parable of the mustard seed, which in both Matthew and Luke accompanies the parable of the leaven. And again, the mustard seed is always taken to be, you know, a little tiny start. The truth is a little tiny start, and it grows and converts, because the Victorians thought it would convert the whole world. You know, it was the work of the British Empire to carry the gospel to the whole world, like India. And now we have an Indian Hindu prime minister. Extraordinary. So going back to Christadelphian expositors, Brother John Carter uses that interpretation for both. I mean, I've got the greatest regard for John Carter, but I don't think he got it right this time. Both of those parables, the idea of the growth of the truth. Brother Harry Whittaker says both of those parables are the parables of the truth being corrupted within the body. Brother Alfred Norris says corruption for leaven and the truth for the mustard seed. So there you've got full range. Choose which you like. Pays your money, takes your choice. But I've made clear which way I think. Well, finally, an interesting question, of course, which comes up from time to time, whether the bread that is used for the memorial table of our Lord Jesus Christ should be unleavened or leavened. Now, I think you use normal bread here at East Coventry, don't you? Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, there are ecclesias where unleavened bread is used. There are ecclesias where matzos is used. And personally, I don't believe that matzos is bread at all. It's a wafer. I've said all of that. Yeah, at the Lord's table. Now, one argument that's used is that Jesus and the disciples were celebrating the Passover, and therefore they must have had unleavened bread. But of course, it's John's gospel that makes clear to us that the Passover hadn't happened yet, because you remember when the chief rulers and chief priests took Jesus to Pilate, they wouldn't go into the judgment hall because they would corrupt themselves and wouldn't be able to keep the Passover, you know, getting close to a Gentile. So they hadn't had the Passover yet. So whatever Jesus and the disciples celebrated at the Last Supper was not the normal Passover. Now, we don't know what flexibility there was in the first century about when the Passover could be taken. Could be that they celebrated it early, or Brother Harry Whittaker's suggestion is that Jesus says in Luke, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, making it a new Passover, a Passover celebrating his death and resurrection, whether you go along with that or not. So you cannot use that as a strong argument that Jesus must have used azymos, unleavened bread, at the table. And when we read the accounts of the breaking of bread in the New Testament, everyone uses that normal word artos, just bread. It never uses azymos, which you would think, if it was important to use unleavened bread, that it would, at least one of those passages would say, would use the word azymos. Now, artos could cover both types of bread. So, you know, with a clear conscience, you could obey that command to use bread using either. So it would appear that it's not important. The passage, of course, we've already looked at, 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the sincerity and truth that's the important thing in the celebrating of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And of course, one argument that's used is unleavened bread is suitable to symbolize Jesus because he was sinless, which is true, but equally Jesus shared our fallen nature. And so it's also true that that leavened bread could represent him in his Adamic nature. Now, Peggy and I were actually baptized into a small fellowship, which was separated from Central Fellowship on precisely this issue. We had to use unleavened bread, and it was taken even further, slightly logically, I suppose, you had to use unfermented grape juice. So when we joined Central Fellowship, I had to spend a lot of time thinking about this and came to the conclusion that I've said that I don't think it's not important, but I really don't like matzos, because it's not bread, it's a wafer. And the law distinguishes between bread and a wafer. And there are some ecclesias where a small unleavened loaf is actually made, you know, using unleavened dough. And I was interested to find out that, in fact, the use of unleavened wafers was introduced by the Catholic Church in the 8th century. So, and my little beef that matzos are wafers, not bread. Well, I hope you've found that interesting. I'd like to just turn finally to 1 Corinthians. And chapter 10, well, chapter 11 first, which of course we know is used so often at the table to introduce the emblems, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, where Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Artos. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But another passage, which I think would well be used at the table and very rarely is, in chapter 10 and verse 15, I speak to you as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And I often point out that the word many there, literally the many in Greek, is hoi polloi. We are the hoi polloi. We're just the people, you know, the man in the street, the ordinary man, that through our sharing, our fellowship of the bread, become one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. And so, in Paul's words, let us in ourselves purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Amen.